Many of us are familiar with David's words in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You are acquainted with all of my ways. Where shall I flee from your presence, he says. If I ascend into heaven, or if I make my bed in the grave, you are there. Doesn't that bring us great comfort and joy to know that our God is Emmanuel, God with us? Wherever we go, he is already there waiting. Wherever we find ourselves, from there he will take hold of us and never let us go. Nothing can hide us from his sight. Nothing can separate us from his love. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. These words are true for those trusting in the Lord, seeking his will, who come before him in humility and in faith and pray like David does in Psalm 139. What does he say? Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the life everlasting. But for those who are not trusting the Lord, who have no concern for his will, who refuse to submit their lives to him, Psalm 139 is not a comfort for you. It's a terror for you. Psalm 139 is a threat to the wicked. What do I mean? The Lord sees the wicked. There's nowhere they can run from him. There's nowhere they can hide from him. Nothing can hide them from God's sight. This is an idea of what Amos is saying in our text today. This is the warning that God gave to his people Israel through the prophet Amos. Now, during this series of Advent we've been doing this year, we've been looking at the prophets that have spoken about David's covenant, which we just read a minute ago. So you kind of have to get the context of who Amos is and why we're here. Amos was a prophet who preached to the northern kingdom of Israel near the end of their existence as a nation. So here's the setting. Kids, here's your history lesson, and you guys should know some of this. You've been doing it in your classes. Ready? After David was king, Solomon. I heard one of you guys say it. Nice. After Solomon, the kingdom was split. The kingdom of Israel, David's kingdom, split. The southern kingdom, where the tribe of Judah was, made Solomon's son Rehoboam their king. It's confusing because the northern tribes picked one of Solomon's servants to be their king. His name was Jeroboam. So you got Rehoboam and Jeroboam. A way to remember that is Judah did not have Jeroboam. So the J goes with the other one, okay? So the kingdom is split, different kings. But Jeroboam was a wicked dude, to put it nicely. At the city of Bethel means Bet-El, it's house of God. At the city of Bethel, Jeroboam set up his own temple, his own house, with its own altar and with his own priesthood. It was a copy of the one in Jerusalem. He made literally a copy. It's like, you know, you go to Legoland and there's a copy of this thing from over in the other one. He made his own replica over there. You know what Jeroboam also did, kids? Some of you might know this. You know what Jeroboam made? Two golden calves. And everybody says, uh-oh. Or, as my brother says, rut-row. He made two golden calves and said, here are your gods, O Israel. But he did something else, too. It's important for today. I'm telling you this for a reason. This Jeroboam held his own feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, when Israel made the little huts and they brought their produce in. He celebrated his own festival a month after the one in Jerusalem. You see what he's doing? He's setting up his own religious system in the north. Now, fast forward almost 200 years. Israel is now under the rule of another Jeroboam. Not the same guy, but he has the same name, and that's kind of not a coincidence. This is another Jeroboam, Jeroboam the second. And he's no different than the first. In fact, 2 Kings tells us this. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Look at 2 Kings 14, verse 24. Hopefully you can see it on the screen. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. All that Jeroboam did, Jeroboam did. Number one, number two. Now, his military successes were great. He made Israel's borders increase. He brought all kinds of wealth into the kingdom. Great. But all the prosperity of this king led Israel into apathy, self-sufficiency, idolatry. They were marked by indifference to God's truth. They rejected his prophets. They perverted their worship. The result was injustice and oppression for all of the poor. So it's a messed up place. So God sends Amos to Israel to preach against this. These are the issues he confronts in his ministry. He preaches against Jeroboam II. And here at the end of the book of Amos, if you read the whole book, you'll see this last chapter is beautiful. He brings all the threads he's been preaching about, he brings them together and makes this final tapestry of terror. There's some T's for you. He makes this terrifying picture of judgment. But he also includes a message of hope, as all the prophets do. And it's a hope found in God's promises made to David. So, on this third Sunday of Advent, having heard from Jeremiah 2 weeks ago, Ezekiel last week, here we're in the minor prophets with Amos, we're going to find that the God of inescapable judgment offers hope, unshakable hope for all people. The God of inescapable judgment offers unshakable hope for all people. We'll see that sinners who presume on God's grace will find there's nowhere to run from his wrath. But sinners who take refuge in his promised king get security and satisfaction now and forever. So we're going to start today looking at verses 1 to 10. We're going to see the inescapable judgment. It's pretty easy to see that this is a judgment passage. It's pretty awful. But it's very important that we hear this today. Amos begins in verses 1 to 10 here. He starts with the outcome of God's judgment in verses 1 to 4. What's the outcome of this judgment? Israel's destruction. Israel's destruction. Notice where the Lord stands in verse 1. Where does it say he's standing? I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. This small little detail is important. Remember I told you about King Jeroboam the first, the guy that did his own stuff? Back in 1 Kings chapter 13, Jeroboam the first stood in this same spot. It says, by the altar. The altar he made. This is not Jerusalem. This is not the temple where Yahweh's name dwells. No, this is in the north at a false temple. Jeroboam stands there by the altar he made. He makes sacrifices, and a man of God comes and prophesies against him. It's a crazy story. Go read it. Years later, now another prophet sees Israel's true king and Lord, the sovereign Lord, standing at the same spot to condemn Israel's idolatry. It's not a coincidence he's there. The sovereign Lord is going to see to it that the false temple at Bethel would be struck down. Kids, y'all remember how Samson broke down the pillars in the Philistine temple? And what does it say happened? The whole house came crashing down on the people and crushed them all. It's a similar image here. You see it? The temple's going to break, and it's going to crush everyone inside. And then, if you think you can escape and get out from the rubble, you're going to be killed with the sword. Even the survivors would be pursued by whom? The Lord. No one will be able to escape. Those who are left, I will kill with the sword. Through whoever he wants to use, but the Lord will do it. Then look at verses 2 to 4. After verse 1, look at 2 to 4. This is where we get the dark side of Psalm 139. When you read this, it sounds like he's quoting David. And maybe he's using that, you know, intentionally there. For the condemned, there is simply nowhere you can run or hide from the living God. Five times, did you see it? If they, from there. If they go here, from there. If they try this, from there. No matter where you go. Five times we see this over and over. The sovereign Lord will pursue them, take them, and end them. Friends, how can you run from a God who is everywhere present. We say omnipresent, all present, everywhere. How can you hide from a God who sees all? The omniscient God, the all-seeing, the all-knowing God. Like Jonah learned, can you run from God? No. Even if you get thrown into the ocean, God commands the creatures of the deeps to do his bidding. That's what he says here. Not a whale, here it's the serpent. As David sang, darkness is as light with you. You can hide yourself in the deepest, darkest cave in Thailand, and the Lord sees you. Friends, you can journey to the center of the earth. You can dive 20,000 leagues under the sea. You can even fly to a galaxy far, far away. But no height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate the wicked from the wrath of God. He says in verse 4, I will fix my eyes on them for evil and not for good. Israel's destruction, that's the outcome of this judgment. This is inescapable judgment. The outcome, Israel's destruction. Then Amos gives us the guarantee of the judgment. First the outcome, now the guarantee. And what is it? Yahweh's power. Notice how the quotations end, like God speaking ends. And now we have Amos almost like bursting into a song of praise here. It's very likely this was some kind of hymn, something similar to a hymn. Here, Amos bursts into praise, giving glory to God. He gives glory to the Lord of verse 1, and here he calls him Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, the Lord of hosts. Here, Amos proclaims the excellencies of God. He proclaims the excellencies of his greatness. He praises the extent of his power. He praises the expanse of his dominion. This is the Almighty God who touches the earth and it melts away. This is the sovereign God who commands the very seas and pours them out wherever he pleases. This is the everlasting God who dwells in the heavens. The point is this. You hear those threats in verses 1 to 4? They're not empty threats. Yahweh's not just trying to scare his people. Like we as parents do, we try to like, if you do that, then I'm going to throw out all your toys. And we don't. And our kids know we aren't going to do it. No, that's not what God's doing here. The Holy One of Israel doesn't make empty threats. This God can do what he says, and he will do what he says. Israel's destruction is guaranteed here by Yahweh's power. So he explains the outcome. Israel's destruction. He gives the guarantee. Yahweh is powerful. He can do it. But finally, look at verses 7 to 10. He gives the reason for the judgment. This is so important. In verses 7 to 10, we get the reason for inescapable judgment. Why are you doing this, God? He tells us, Israel's sin. Israel's sin. Look at verse 8. They were the sinful kingdom. Verse 10. All the sinners of my people will die. Friends, don't miss this. This is important. Many of us hear this language of violence, death, destruction, and we jump to wrong conclusions. We think the God of the Bible is just this big, grumpy, bully, cruel tyrant of a God. We think of him like as this hot-tempered deity, the grumpy neighbor upstairs, right? And we say things like this, oh, that's not who my God is. My God's not one of those violent gods. Oh, this is not my God. And then you say some other garbage after that. But friends, God's judgment is never without reason. His threats are never unfounded. The judge of all the earth always does what is good and right. Always. You may not know what he's doing, but you can always know that it's good and right. Psalm 33:5, the Lord loves justice and righteousness. He loves it. He loves it. Whether the evil of Amos's day, friends, look around at the darkness around us. Look at the evil of our own day. God's wrath burns hot against it. Ever hear a news story of some heinous crime that is committed and you just feel sick, you feel angry? And God is so much more righteous and holy than we are. And we get mad at him because he's threatening destruction on the wicked? Friends, this is why God asks the questions that he does in verse 7. Check it out. What does he say in verse 7? Are you not like the Cushites to me? These are people that lived in Ethiopia, beneath Egypt, like the farthest away from Israel in that time you could think of. Look at what God says in verse 7. This is so important. You see, despite all that God had done for his people, despite all that God had done, how he'd chosen them to be his own, how he had brought them to himself, how he'd given them his law, how he'd blessed them with his presence and the manna and the priesthood and the sack, all the things that God gave them, Israel looked no different than any other nation. The people that should shine with the light of God's presence looked like the complete opposite, some random foreign nation. You see what he's so, look at what the Lord says here. You think that because I brought you up out of Egypt and I moved you to another land, that makes you special? I moved the Philistines around. I moved the Syrians around. You think that because you used to be here and now you're here, that makes you special? I'm sovereign over all the nations. I plant them where I want. I tear them down when I want. And you think that you are special just because you moved out of Egypt? You know what Israel thought? Think about how this might apply to us today, friends. Israel thought that a date in their calendar was enough to secure their position with God as his holy people. They assumed that the Exodus put God eternally on their side and them eternally on his side. But here's the point. Their present disobedience didn't match their past deliverance. What God had done for them and what he had called them to, they looked nothing like that. So who are you to me? So because Israel was not keeping their side of the covenant, God would keep his. They were unfaithful. Yahweh remains faithful. He won't deny himself. What does he say, verse 8? I will destroy them from the surface of the ground. There's an emphasis here on the earth, the ground. They couldn't remain in the Holy Land. Why? Because they ceased to be a holy people. Pastor Joel brought that up last week. God would vomit them out of the land. He says the land would vomit you out. God's holy land can't have an unholy people in it. So he vomits them out. But then notice right at the end, verses 9 and 10, God would not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, the northern kingdom. God would not destroy them utterly. No. He would shake and sift them like soil through a sieve. When we had our house remodeled over here and we had some lawn work done, we had these big machines come and stir up the ground and get it ready for the grass seed. And there was this really cool thing, this machine that has this, I guess you call it a rock rake on the front of it. And it's this big thing that like churns up the soil and picks up rocks and then they fall inside this little grate and the soil goes right down through it and the rocks stay in the top. It's genius. Like as a kid, my dad would say, go get the stones out of the yard, right? And I'm like, get the thing to do it, the machine. You're so cool watching it go, picks up all the rocks, all the dirt goes through, and the rocks are left over. That's the picture here. He's saying, I'm not going to destroy Israel. I'm going to sieve them. You pour spaghetti in a sieve, right, and the water goes out the bottom. You can either keep the good thing or you can keep the bad thing. It kind of depends on what you're sieving. The point is clear, though. The wicked will be taken out. What's good, the remnant, will be left. God promises he would do that. Only those who presumed on God's grace would die by the sword. You see verse 10? It's not just sinners that would die. It's a kind of sinner. The kind of sinner who says, disaster won't catch up with me. That's who gets destroyed. By this point, some of you are probably wondering, what in the world are you doing with Amos on Christmas month? We've got Christmas trees up. Deck the halls, and I'm like, you're going to die with the sword. What are we doing? Am I trying to be cool by preaching a prophet passage? No. What kind of Christmas message is this? I thought this was a season of love and good cheer. Where are the tidings of comfort and joy? Friends, there can be no comfort and joy if you don't know the bad news. There is no good news unless there's bad news that you can be delivered from. It doesn't make any sense. And the truth is this, unless we understand this kind of passage, we won't understand the kind of good news that we have. The truth is, though not exactly Israelites living in 760 BC, worshiping at Jeroboam's temple at Bethel, no, this word of judgment is still being spoken today by the Spirit. Remember in the Nicene Creed, the Spirit speaks through the prophets? The Spirit of Jesus is speaking today to our church, to all who will hear him. And this message of judgment is still being proclaimed today. How? How can this word of judgment be for us? Because we too can be guilty of presuming on God's grace, thinking that some past experience with God guarantees future blessings from God. What do I mean? We can imagine that our Christian upbringing is enough to make us right with God. Oh, I grew up going to church. My mom prayed for me. My parents were really committed. I was there all the time. So our Christian upbringing is enough to make God eternally grateful for us and bless us with all of the favors of glory. Our church attendance during the holidays, oh, that's enough to secure God's favor for the rest of the year. That our good works for God are enough to keep us off his naughty list, as if God is the great cosmic Santa Claus keeping his eye on everyone to see how many good works you do, how many bad you do, and if you do enough, you make him happy and you get all the presents you want from him. As one author put it, we might look to our past and see nothing deserving of judgment. Oh, looks good to me. Or you look ahead and say, yeah, nothing's heading my way. I'm great. That our sin poses no threat, really. It doesn't need any remedy. We don't live with regard for God or his law. We live for ourselves and our make-believe gods that we serve. We can be guilty of these things. But hear me, if you think a past relationship with God means freedom to live however you want, if you think that a past experience with God in a church somewhere or in your bedroom somewhere means that you can get away with not obeying Christ and his word, or that a past decision for God means that your present sin is no problem, you are headed for hell. All the wealth in the world cannot buy you enough security to get out of the judgment in store for you. And you might say, well, of course, I don't think that. Consider your bank account and how you obsess over your wealth. What are you doing with your money? Are you trying to make yourself so secure in this life to blind you from the rest of what really matters, where you spend eternity when you die? All the wealth in the world can't buy you security from this kind of judgment. All the comforts of this life can't keep you safe from this kind of wrath. All the gods you serve, all the rituals and religion that you claim are worthless, because God's judgment against sinners is inescapable. It is inescapable. But the Lord says more. Praise the Lord. Verses 11 to 15, we also find unshakable hope here. The very opposite of what we just heard, we now hear again. And it's the same God speaking. This is unshakable hope. Here at the end of the book of Amos, we learn that while part one of Israel's story ended with judgment, there was a sequel in the works. And no, I don't mean the kind of sequel, the part twos that are just terrible flops, which is basically every sequel that's ever been made, except for The Mighty Ducks Part 2. That's the best sequel ever made. But that wasn't in here. That's free. There was a hope for Israel beyond despair. In verses 11 to 12, Amos now gives the reason for their unshakable hope. He just gave us the reason for the judgment, right? What's the reason for their hope? The reason? Yahweh's covenant. The God of Israel made a promise. It's his covenant. That's the reason for the hope. Look at verse 11. In that day, in other words, once the judgment is passed, once I've done what I said I'm going to do, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that's fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. What a good preacher. You see that? The repair, the rebuild, all those R's. Boy, the Lord knows what he's doing, right? Now, with the judgment behind them, God is going to do a new thing in Israel. And he wants them to know that he's going to do it. I'm going to rebuild. I'm going to raise, restore. What's he going to do? What's he talking about, this booth of David? He's going to restore the once united kingdom of David. He's going to have a people for his possession, living under his rule in his place, under his king. Like Jeremiah 23 from 2 weeks ago, like Ezekiel 37 last week we heard preached, here we have another mention of the promise to David. That's why we're preaching through this, the prophets now. We finished 1st and 2nd Samuel. Now we're going to look at the places in the prophets where you see that covenant with David show up. What did God promise to David? He promised him an eternal kingdom. He promised him that one of his sons would sit on his throne forever, and the government would be upon his shoulders, right? Under the rule of this king that God promises to David, Israel would dwell safely in the land, safe and secure. Amos is talking about the day that God does this. That's important. What's about to happen in these verses is what God's going to do on that day when he raises up David's booth. But if you notice, a lot of the language with David we've talked about, there's even a TV show out now called The House of David. You would think that here you'd get some language like House of David, the throne of David, the city of David. We just sang that today. I think one of the songs says City of David. Maybe we didn't say it today. City of David, the kingdom of David, the crown of David, something like that. What do we get? The booth. Now, clearly, he's talking about David's kingdom, but he uses the word booth. Why does he use the word booth? David's shelter. This is the word used of like a shelter in the cucumber field, Isaiah says. Or it's the kind of booths that Israel made in the wilderness, made of twigs and sticks. David's booth. Where have we ever heard? Well, one explanation. Why is the prophet doing this? Remember, the prophets speak poetically. They used metaphors and images, right? So what's the image of a tent suggest? Well, maybe David's house that once was glorious and strong, maybe it's been reduced to a flimsy tent. Maybe David's kingdom is now a flimsy tent blowing in the wind, right? It's a temporary shelter. Maybe. I think there's always these depths of meaning. But as always, I think there's probably more going on here. Do you remember how I said King Jeroboam held his own festival in the northern kingdom of Israel? Jeroboam set up a festival. One of Israel's feast days, he copied it in the north. Do you know which one he copied? The Feast of Booths. He copied the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. This, by the way, was the feast that would be held at the end of the harvest time. So Israel brings in all of their produce, all of the fruit from the land. Leviticus talks about this. Brings in all the fruit from the land. And then you have a festival. Can you imagine what the festival is all about? Thanking God for his provision. Thank you, Lord, for the harvest that we had. We used to dwell in huts in the wilderness. But now here we are in the land. You've brought us our fruit in. Thank you, Lord. Right? That's the idea. Do you see why King Jeroboam might have picked that festival to be the one he copies? There he is. You got a picture, King Jeroboam, standing by the altar, right? There he is. The altar's over here, right? So the altar's here, and he's standing by it. All the harvest has come in, and people are gathered at Bethel. And there is the king standing by the altar in front of the temple and all this. What's King Jeroboam saying? I'm the king that will give you God's blessing. I will make sure that you get the fruit from the field. I will make, almost like he's a priest. I will ensure God gives you all the blessing you want. On that day, a counterfeit king stood by a counterfeit altar at a counterfeit feast to secure his counterfeit rule over Israel. It was all fake. It was a big, fat phony. Everything about it. I'm the king you need. Follow me. Don't go to Jerusalem in worship. You don't need that temple. I've got what you need here. Do you see what the Lord Yahweh is doing in our passage? See, you got to know the scriptures. You got to be able to know the meaning here. Amos is standing. Amos sees the Lord standing beside the altar. And he says through Amos, the day is coming, O Israel, when I will give you a better king than this Jeroboam fella. I will give you my king. And under his reign, you will know my blessing. Under his reign, you will enjoy the fruits of the field. And the Lord even goes on to add, as one author put it, The Lord basically says, I will put down my sword and I'll pick up my trowel to rebuild his house. The results of this covenant, verse 12, look what it says. Under God's king, the house of Jacob would possess the remnant of Edom. Do you know who Edom was? It was Esau's descendants. Do you see the covenant kind of stuff going on here? The older will serve the younger. He says to Jacob, even Edom will belong to him. It's a picture of reuniting God's people. And it says more than that, even all the nations called by my name. Do you see it, verse 12? Why am I going to raise up David's booth? That they might possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations called by my name. In other words, do you know what Yahweh's promise to David is all about? It's the promise to Abraham that all the world will find blessing under his rule. When I do what I promise I'm going to do for David, even the other nations around you will belong to you. And there will be one king, one shepherd, one flock. The son of David receives the nations as his inheritance. The son who sits on David's throne, the very son of God himself, possesses the ends of the earth. You notice verse 12 declares the Lord who does this. That sounds a little bit like Isaiah, doesn't it? Unto us a child is born, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Same thing. Yahweh's covenant is the reason for their unshakable hope. The unshakable hope has a reason. It's Yahweh's promise, his covenant. Then look at verses 13 to 15. Amos describes the outcome of this unshakable hope. Remember we began with the outcome of the judgment? What was it? Israel's destruction. What's the outcome of their hope? Israel's restoration. Restoration. God would not only raise up the ruins of the kingdom, but he would restore the fortunes of his people, Israel. He wouldn't just undo the destruction, he would usher in a new age. Continuing with the kind of Feast of Booths theme going on here about the harvest, look what he says in verses 13 to 15. Another reason why the word booth there is meant to make you think of not just a tent or a structure, but of the Feast of Booths. Look what he says. Verse 13 pictures the most marvelous thing you could have told the Israelites at that time. This is a picture for a people that lived an agrarian society, right? They lived off the land. Look at the picture says in verse 13. The idea is those who go out to plow the ground for the new crop are going to run into the people harvesting from last year. You see what the picture is? There's so much harvest that the reapers that are going out to bring it in are going to still be working when the plowman comes back out. Wow. Those who sow the seed are going to go out and say, oh my goodness, there are plants everywhere. And there's going to be harvesters saying, put the seed down, get the rest of the stuff in. It's this amazing picture of abundance. There won't even be seasons of harvesting, reaping so much. It's just going to be abundance everywhere. This is just phenomenal. And do you notice what it is? It's an overabundance of grain and grapes. It's an overabundance of bread and wine. Interesting imagery for Amos to think of. Can you imagine how wonderful that would sound to people in that day and age? Some of you now have gardens or you're farmers. You understand how important it is, the weather and the ground and the seasons, and get this in and when you have to plant this and when this has to be done by. Can you imagine just going outside and there's just nothing but fruit growing everywhere? For a people whose existence depended on the land like this, this is the best future imaginable. This is the best future imaginable. This is a future without the curse of sin. You notice that? This is a picture of a creation set free, as Romans says, from its bondage to futility and corruption. Then look at verses 14 to 15. Boy, we could have sat here for 2 months. Look at verses 14 to 15. This language of being planted and built up and living and inhabiting and eating what you plant, not having foreign invaders take your stuff away. You plant it, someone takes it. No. This is security and satisfaction. You see it? Houses are security. The vineyards are satisfaction. You'll be safe. Your tummies will be full. You'll be blessed. Yahweh himself ensures that Israel gets everything that they lost. The houses, if you read the rest of Amos, all the houses burned down, you'll build new ones. All the vineyards that were trampled, you'll have the best wine available. None of their enemies will ever threaten them again. Why? Because they'll be gone. That's the picture. One day, they would enjoy safety and stability forever. And did you notice the great goal of this promise? Look at verse 14. What does it say? I will restore the fortunes of who? My people, Israel. Do you see it? My people. In verse 7, you think you're my special people? He's saying, no, you are my people. And I'm going to have a people that reflect my image, right? My people. Look at verse 15. What's the last word? Says who? The Lord, your God. Remember the great promise? You will be my people. I will be your God. Does anyone know how Revelation ends? When God wipes away all tears, what does it say? He will dwell with them and they will be his people and he will be their God. That's the promise of the Bible right there. And you see it in this verse. That's the goal of creation. Pastor Joel explained it last week. God dwells with his people forever. A holy God in a holy place with a holy people forever enjoying the blessing of God. So church, there's good news for you and me today. There is such good news, tidings of comfort and joy. The gospel is that with the advent of Jesus into the world, the coming of Jesus, God has kept his word. In Christ, hear me, in Christ Jesus, God himself has begun to usher in the restoration promised in these verses. Because of Jesus, there is unshakable hope in the face of inescapable judgment for ruined sinners like you and me. Friends, you see that when Adam first rebelled against God in the garden, where there was an abundance, by the way, he plunged the world into sin and death. He brought all creation under the curse, where there's now thorns and toil, loss, suffering. Life in this world, as we know, is a life under the curse of sin, full of pain, sorrow, loss, and ruin. All our bodies do are break down. All our houses and homes and pleasures and comforts, what do? Wear out. Everything is fading, fleeting, dying. All of us who belong to Adam's fallen race stand, worst of all, condemned before God. But what does Jesus Christ do on the cross? What does Jesus become on the cross, according to Paul in Galatians? Jesus becomes the curse for us. Jesus on the cross experiences the inescapable judgment of God for sin. He became a curse. He endured the wrath. He sets us free from the curse of sin and death. And so because God's Son did this for us, what does God do 3 days later? He raises him from the grave and exalts him as the king forevermore. Do you see what Amos is talking about today? Do you see why this is our Christmas passage today? God raised up David's fallen booth when he raised Jesus from the dead. Tear down this temple, he says, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. God raised up David's fallen booth when he raised up Jesus from the dead. He began to repair the breaches and rebuild the ruins of David's kingdom when he appointed David's son, God's own son, true God from true God, as the Lord of all. That is good news. The rightful king of creation right now is ruling over this world. Today, those who belong to Jesus, this king, by grace through faith, are those who know the blessing of God. We know security and satisfaction that comes from his presence within us. Though the storms of life batter us and the sufferings of this present evil age sometimes seem more than they can bear, those who build their lives on Christ have a sure foundation. We are rooted, grounded, planted, secure in him. In Christ, we have been given a hope, a joy and a peace that can never be taken away. We have found a love that secures us, that assures us. Through the Spirit, we've even been given a foretaste of the new creation, even now, something we can actually literally taste when we take the bread and the cup at the Lord's table. And this promised restoration, though, is not just one for me or you. It's for all nations. You got to see this. To put it simply, the gospel claims the whole world for Jesus. The good news of God's salvation, his reign, it claims the whole world for his king. That is the gospel in a nutshell. The whole creation belongs to Jesus because he has been exalted as the crucified, risen Savior. And because Jesus has ascended and sits at the Father's right hand, because Jesus has poured out his Spirit, these promises have begun to be fulfilled as the church proclaims the hope of Christ to all people. Check this out. You guys ready for this? In the book of Acts, after Jesus has risen from the dead, he's been teaching his disciples for the 40 days, right? After the resurrection, the disciples knew, like Thomas said, my Lord and my God. They know that Jesus is David's son. They know it. They finally, their eyes have been opened to see Jesus is the king. He is God's king. And then you know what they ask Jesus? Rightly so, by the way. In Acts chapter 1, they say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see what they're asking? We've got David's son on the throne. What follows that promise? The restoration. With David's son on the throne, we get the kingdom. Yes, hallelujah, hallelujah. Right, that should happen. Think about our passage. They're saying, Jesus, you're on the throne. David's booth has been raised. When do the mountains start dripping with wine? When do we get our cities back? When do we get our vineyards back? When do the Romans get out of here and we get our land back? That's what the disciples were thinking. And Jesus corrects them. Jesus points them to the verse that we just talked about here. Not directly points them, but this is what he's doing. They read Jesus' resurrection as verse 11. Then they ask about verses 13 to 15. When do we get the good stuff? And you know what Jesus does in Acts 1:8? He essentially points them to verse 12. Right in the middle. What does verse 12 say? Yes, Christ is on the throne. Yes, the restoration is coming. What has to happen in the middle? That all the nations might become my possession. He tells them, it's not for you to know the times and seasons. You go be my witnesses. Take my gospel of my crown, my rule, my salvation. Take it to the nations, from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Go, make disciples of all nations. Do it. And so, do you know what happens in Acts 15? As the gospel's been going out, Peter just went to Cornelius' house, and all the Gentiles are getting baptized. They've got the Spirit of the risen Christ poured out on them. And Peter goes, guys, the Gentiles have the same Spirit we do. What is happening? The brother of Jesus, his name was James. James stands up in Acts 15 in the middle of the Jerusalem council. What are we supposed to do? The Gentiles are getting the Spirit. You know what James does? It's so cool. We could read it all, but we're running out of time. Probably past time. Acts 15, James goes, the prophets told us this was going to happen. And do you know what he quotes? Amos 9. 11 to 12. He quotes this passage and says, I'm going to raise up David's tent, and all the nations that seek my name are going to belong to me. Praise the Lord. James quotes Amos to prove the point that Jesus has taken his seat at God's right hand. The promises are all true. And as the restoration begins to come in, the nations will come in too. To this very day, friends, as sinners like you and me come to repent and believe and obey the gospel, the triune God is doing what he promises here. He's taking possession of the people that belong to him. He is taking possession of a people for his own treasured possession and delight, and he's planting them in his land. It's in this way that the kingdom of God is filling the earth. And beloved, as you can imagine, we know that not all of these blessings are ours today. yet. There's still a sense in which they have not all come to pass. We still await their fulfillment in the new creation. So friends, we have an unshakable hope now and forever. There is a day that is coming when the whole creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption. When the rightful king will establish his throne on earth as in heaven, when the dreadful reign of death itself will be ended. What is that day? It's the day of Christ's second advent, when he comes again in glory. On that day, when the Lord Jesus returns, he will save us from the wrath to come. We will be planted in the new heavens and new earth, never to be uprooted again. We will build and inhabit cities. We will plant gardens and enjoy the fruits of our labors. Friends, on the day of resurrection, the mountains will flow with wine so that we might feast forever with our King on Mount Zion, with Christ as his bride. The creation itself will yield its fruits in such abundance as tribute to the world's rightful king for his people who will rule and reign with him. So friends, that's the gospel from Amos today. The God of inescapable judgment offers unshakable hope for all people. Sinners who presume on God's grace will find that there is nowhere to run from his wrath. But sinners who take refuge in his king will be secure and satisfied forever. So what's not up for debate is who's a sinner. The Bible tells us who's a sinner. All have sinned. All are under sin. And the soul that sins shall die. So the question is not whether you're a sinner. The question is, what kind of sinner are you? Are you a sinner who doesn't care about this God? Who doesn't care about his promises? Or maybe you presume upon them. You think that you're good to go. You think you're good with the man upstairs. You've done your checklist and now you're good with him for a while. If that's you, you're a sinner under his wrath. Or are you a sinner who acknowledges your guilt? Who doesn't say disaster won't overtake me, but who says disaster's headed for me. What shall I do to be saved? As the Philippian jailer said, as the Jews said in Acts 2. What should I do? I'm done for. Are you a sinner that sees your guilt, that accepts the penalty you deserve for breaking God's law? Do you rightly fear God's wrath? If so, if you are a sinner who hears this gospel and turns to him in repentance and faith, who turns to him in humility and your wholehearted allegiance, and you seek refuge in God's King, you will live. Today, put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can save you from the wrath to come. He alone can satisfy the longings of your heart, longings we all have for security, for meaning, for belonging, for significance in this world. He alone can fulfill. He can fulfill your longing for justice. He'll do it right. Our God alone can raise up the ruins of your life and put the world to rights. Yes. Church understands then what this means. I want to encourage you before we leave. There's a very real sense that we right now, as Peter says, are awaiting a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Mm-hmm. We just talked to Mrs. Thomas about this all last week with the loss of her daughter. We're waiting for the day when her daughter, Brenda, wakes up. We're waiting for the resurrection. Yeah. We're waiting. We wait for the life of the age to come when God in Christ makes all things new forever, one and done. Praise the Lord. But friends, the season of Advent that we celebrate marks the coming of Jesus, and the coming of Jesus changed everything. Jesus was born to die. He was killed, crucified, died to rise, and he rose to take his seat on the throne of heaven. With his exaltation, now that Jesus is enthroned, stay tuned for Hebrews this coming year, with the pouring out of his Spirit, do you know what that means? All of the promises of Scripture have begun to be fulfilled now. In that day, I will do this. What day? The day when Jesus takes his seat. We're living in that day. The life of the age to come has already burst into this present age. The restoration of God's kingdom, the very resurrection of Israel, the renewal of the world has already started when Jesus rose from the dead. We're not waiting for some future, if you want to call it this, a future millennial kingdom when God finally starts making good on some of his promises. Friends, the New Testament tells us those promises are happening now. So what does all that mean? The age to come is coming. The resurrection's coming. Hallelujah. But Jesus brought it into the present right now. So what does that mean? Do you know what this means, church? We can live right now as though Jesus is the true king of the world. Psalm 110 says that he's ruling in the midst of his enemies. Right now. He's not waiting to take his seat. He already has. So we, right now, can live like Jesus is the king of the world. By faith, as we look to the reward, as we look to that hope, we can build for the kingdom today. By the power of the gospel, you and I can see the ruins of our old lives, our relationships, our communities be raised up, just like Jesus was. Friends, we can even plant gardens and vineyards in faith, declaring this is our Father's world. We can break bread at our tables. We can eat and drink with thanksgiving in hope, in declaration of the feast that's to come. We can sing with joy that the Lord has come and will come. And what does he do? He makes his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Will you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?